And we pray today that we would be open to let you change us, to really change the way we think, to have our consciences tuned to what you love most. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and be seated. Thanks for coming. I appreciate it. I was thinking, I like that song set those guys did, but you know, there's a song. I was thinking about some of these songs that are not a common, you don't hear this in a lot of modern songs very much, this theme. It's because if you put this kind of, some of these themes, dominant themes and scriptures on the church marquee, people just drive right by. So here's one, let's try it. So you see if you can remember this, okay? What can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. You know, a generation ago, the emphasis on sin was way more common in writing and in speaking, probably. Mostly now, a lot of times people just want to have, and I think you can, I think that sin is a reality. You've got to show both sides of it, but we have, now we're kind of in this, people just want to hear something positive, and they don't want all that. There's this kind of tendency toward us wanting to have, just not talk about sin, not talk about sin in the way that it's sinful, that there's some kind of moral responsibility or responsibility to God. And, that's a big shift. The problem is that it leaves us in a very bad place. It leaves us missing a key part of what Scripture teaches about reality. I was thinking about this old song. I wandered so aimless, life filled with sin. I wouldn't let my dear Savior in. Then Jesus came like an angel in the night. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. I saw the light, I saw the light. No more darkness, no more night. Now I'm so happy, no sorrow in sight. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. You know, if you don't really understand what sin is or believe in much in sin, you know, you don't have a lot of praise the Lord in to do. You know, you don't really need a Savior unless you recognize the capacity, the power of sin and what it can do. And so these last couple weeks, we've been talking about the issue of sin, about there are some things that just have to be dealt with. I was thinking about our mentality. I was thinking about our mentality this week of how we don't want to ever really face the fact that we really need to change, that we really need to deal directly with this idea that we're just going in the wrong direction. Joel, my son Joel and I were out hiking at this place called, in Mount Rainier National Park, called Indian Heavens Hunting Ground. And we had just about gotten to the place we were going, and we ran into this old couple. And they were an older couple. They were really in their 80s. And this is a pretty strenuous hike. It's like maybe 17, 18 mile round trip. And we run into this older couple, and they're in their 80s, and they're hiking along, and right as we come up to them, they're arguing. And so that just goes to tell you that it doesn't necessarily mean just because you get older that you won't still fight with each other. But they were having pretty much a blowout. And his name was Glenn, and her name was Betty. And I figured that out because of what I could hear them like quite a ways ahead. And she was really mad at him because he had took him on this hike, but he didn't figure it was as far as it was. See? And she said, I'm going to go this way, whether you go. I'm going back this way, whether you go or not. And he kept saying, no, we need to keep going this way. and they were having this big fight. They didn't have a map. They didn't have a flashlight or anything. They just day tripping. And so then they tried to bring me into it immediately. And they tried to say, they tried to give me their car keys and stuff. They just met me on the trail, you know, could you go do this with our car and stuff? And so finally, they asked this question. Well, here's where we want to go. We got my map out. Here's where we want to go. And I basically had to say something to this effect. And I, you know how when you got to tell somebody something and you don't want to tell them because you already know what's going to happen? And she's really angry. And Glenn's looking pretty just beat down, okay, to be honest. And Betty had a hiking stick, and she didn't look like somebody to be trifled with. And so I am, and they're wanting me to say, you know, what are we supposed to do? How can we get to here? And I said, Joel was with me, and we kind of look at each other, and I'm looking at the map. I go, something to this effect. You can't get there from here. It had the exact expected effect. She just took off down the trail, because basically I was saying, you're going to have to, there's no shortcut back. You're going to have to go back the way you came. You got to turn around and go back. You know, most of us don't want to hear that. And that's why the issue of sin, you know, when I talked about sin, that it's like missing the mark. You're shooting the arrow. I brought the bow and arrow in, and Carol got freaked out because she thought I was going to shoot her, because I said I was going to try and shoot the exit sign. And because if sin is missing the mark, you know, it could have been a lot of, you know, collateral damage. You know, you guys could have been. Sin is never totally personal. It always has a potential of affecting other people. And when we haven't, as long as we don't call something sin, we can work around, we could try and do a workaround. But once we call something sin, then we have to deal with the fact that we have to turn around. We have to change the way we think about that thing or that issue. We have to change the way we feel about it, which oftentimes stops it, because even though we might know something is wrong according to the Bible, we feel, but you know, I still feel like this. The fact is, folks, our feelings can be very, very deceiving. Sometimes it takes a long time to train our feelings to be right. And the outcome ultimately is we have to change the way we think and the way we feel and the direction of our life. We have to change our day-to-day practical behavior, because really we don't have a lot of input in the rest of it. And so this is when I've been talking about loving God in reverse. Sometimes loving God means you got to face the fact that you just got to turn around. And it's not very, it doesn't feel good emotionally. You feel like, wow, I've wasted a lot of time. And you know why you feel that way? Because you may have. You know, sin has to be confronted. It has to be turned from. And then we can walk the path of peace. Then we can begin to walk the path of grace. You know, here's what the Bible says. There are six things the Lord hates. Now, these are like heavy hitters as far as God's concerned. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. You know, the Bible tells us that the devil was a liar and a murderer from the beginning, and God takes deep issue with lying and murder because it is reflective of the devil's nature, not his. And I think this is important. We lose this a lot, especially about this whole issue of innocent blood, because we live in a culture that's more and more desensitized about the issue of death by a culture, a media culture. You know, there's many, many Christians that rightly say, you know, I don't want to watch gratuitous nudity or pornography or things that are really inappropriate. And I don't want to watch stuff that sexually objectifies people. And I think that's right. But the same people, same time, we can be completely blinded to our indifference to good, clean violence. Folks, it can't be lost on us that, remember back, for some of you that are more in my age group, you know, now that I'm an AARP member, You know, remember like the old Westerns, like Bonanza, you know, somebody gets shot. Ugh! It's like some ketchup, you know. And the guy just got shot with a 30-30 and he goes, ugh! You know, it's pretty unrealistic, right? But we thought, oh man, little Joe got shot again. They get shot all the time, you know. And like people could do that. And now, there's a big difference between that and all these forensic medical shows full of gore and guts and all this like really, really graphic, not only violence, but also the consequence of violence. I mean, folks, I mean, people watch, they're eating their Doritos, somebody's doing an autopsy. Oh, wow, that's interesting. Doesn't even phase them. Okay. I mean, I'm trying to tell you, it can't be lost on you that the culture is, that was pretty funny, really, actually. You can't be lost on you that the culture has shifted, right? I mean, but I also think you can't let it be lost on you that media, that doesn't mean you're going to go out and do something violent or terrible, but you can't let it be completely lost on you that media impacts you. I mean, they spend $1 million a minute on Super Bowl ads, not because they don't think it affects people's behavior. It does. It affects the way we think. You know, there's a professor he was teaching a class at University of Wisconsin, Madison, and he thought that he was doing a class on social violence, and he was saying, they did a, he handed out an assignment for 50 students, and it said, have you ever fantasized or ever thought about killing someone? Yes, no, that was it. And at the bottom it says, if yes, please fill it out, you know. And he thought, well, there might be a few people in my class of 50. The mass majority of people checked yes. And he got page after page after page of like people describing the situation that led him to that. So he thought, this is crazy. So I'm going to expand my survey. And they set it out to a survey sample of 5,000, which is pretty big. I mean, this is, a sample of people, over 5,000 random people. And guess what they found? They asked the same question. Have you ever thought about killing someone? Yes, no, and if so, please explain the circumstances that led you to this. Guess what the findings were? Now, understand, it's a survey, so it's not like scientific, you know, scientifically valid necessarily that that's going to prove to be true here, but this $5,000 statistical sample, 91% of the men said yes. Before you start getting all smug, ladies, 84% of the women have fantasized about killing someone. So watch your back, guys. That's all I'm telling you. There's all kinds of research that's, now you say, well, that's just, I mean, you just thought about it. That doesn't mean you're going to do it. And that's true, because if people actually acted on their fantasies or their thoughts, I mean, the streets would be flowing in blood, you know, according to this survey. I'm starting to get a little bit nervous hanging out with you people. And there's lots of things that back us up. I mean, all the way back, the baseline study that was conducted in the 50s, and then again, this about 5-6 years ago, about the capacity that people have under the right circumstances to do violence to other people, extreme violence, without really, and just do it. And many of you have been here, even in our own congregation, we have many people whose families have been, you know, crushed by homicide, by murder. And even though violent crime in some senses is lower than it has been at other times in our history, the number of deaths from homicide in America every year is around 16,000 people. That's a lot of people. That's more war deaths than we had in these recent wars. And so we live in a culture that has a lot of violence, and there's a reason. It's not all just economics or not all these other things. There's some underlying things that sometimes we just, you know, because it's unpleasant to talk about sin, we just kind of jump over it. And the Bible deals with this issue of violence and the relationship of violence to our spiritual life very, very, very clearly. And the Bible says there's some things that we really need to avoid. So I want to present this in a thoughtful way. And I'm not, I know that I've got some feedback from the other services where people got spun up about one issue or the other. I'm not on an agenda for one issue or the other. I'm really talking about this issue of sin against the innocent. In other words, the shedding of innocent blood. You know, if you want to avoid the possibility of this happening in your life, you have to deal with the issue of rage. You have to avoid rage. How many of you know somebody who has a really bad temper? Come on, don't be scared. I'll protect you. I saw some of those going like, and we kind of laugh about it, you know, and people say, oh, I've got an Italian temper, I've got an Irish temper, I've got a, you know, whatever kind of temper. But Jesus talked a lot about this tendency among some people to have fast anger, that quick, bam, anger. It's not something that you should take lightly. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Most of us would say, well, yeah, we get that. And whoever commits murder shall be guilty or shall liable to the court. But then Jesus says something astounding. He says, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. That's an astounding thing to say. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into a fiery hell. The idea here is, I understand the whole issue of righteous indignation and all that. There's a place for dealing with a lack of justice. But what Jesus is saying in a broad principle, this idea of you letting yourself get spun up by anger and just thinking it's just not something that has to be addressed is not something you can afford to do if you want to live the life he wants you to live. My friend Clyde, one of the guys that mentored me, he was a pastor in North Carolina for a number of years and assistant pastor there. And there were two brothers who were in their early 20s. They were about 11 or 12 months apart, maybe a little bit more or less. And they grew up together, and they had this friend who was their kind of like their childhood friend. And they all grew up together living in that part of the country. But these two brothers always had a lot of conflict, kind of probably normal brother stuff, but worse than that. They fought a lot. They would get physical with each other. They both were pretty hot tempered, and they'd get in these big battles with each other. And this friend was always trying to kind of like be the kind of the mediator between them, because he was friends with both of them. Well, one day Clyde came to his office, and the friend and one of the brothers was in his office, and he said, "What's up?" And he said, "Well, I just got out of jail." And he said, "Why were you in jail?" He said, "Well, I killed my brother. I killed so-and-so, my brother." And he said, "How did you kill your brother?" He said, "With a butcher knife, but it was an accident." And he said, "How do you accidentally kill your brother with a butcher knife?" And he said, "Well, we caught a deer, and we were cutting up a deer, and the three of us, and we were in my family's parents' kitchen, and we were cutting it up, I had the knife, and he said, give me the knife, I need to cut this." And I go, "Get your own knife." He said, "No, I need that knife, I need that particular knife." No, and they argued back and forth, and then finally, one of them said, "If you want the knife, you're gonna have to take it." And they started wrestling around, and he fell, and the one brother got cut in the neck right here. And so his brother took him, and he said his friend ran out to call 911, and he took a towel and was holding it, you know, direct pressure on his neck. And he said, he looked down at his brother who's in his lap. He said, I didn't mean for this to happen. I'm really sorry. And he said, I know you did. And he died. You know what? When you leave anger in your life, that might never happen. But here's the problem. You don't know what might happen. You know, that wasn't even murder. That was just manslaughter, probably at best. It was an accident, but it came out of anger. You just don't know the power of rage in your life. Nobody thinks, say, well, there's a reason why we say somebody's angry. We call them mad because it brings on madness. They say things, they do things, they act in a way they would never act if they were in the right mind. This is why Pastor Scott always says we have to watch out for our emotions getting hijacked, and we end up doing things that our emotions hijack us and get us to do things that we would never do. And that's an issue. That's why Jesus said anger like this is a sin issue. It's not just an emotional issue. You've got to really address it. You have to avoid this rage in your life. You need to take whatever steps you have to do, come up with whatever plans you have to come up with as a family, as a couple, to deal with it. And don't try and deal with it when you're mad, right? Deal with it when you're not mad. The second thing is that this leads to is unresolved conflict. This is a part of it too. You have to avoid rage, but you also have to avoid unresolved conflict. And that's why Jesus goes immediately right on to say, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, so you're in a place of worship, and you remember, and this often happens, you're sitting in church, this is one of the mistakes that we think, that you're supposed to go to a worship experience and encounter God's truth, and you're never supposed to be disturbed. But you get the idea from Jesus is one of the things that you really want to happen when you draw near to God is that God might say, hey, you got a problem here. That's part of the purpose. That's why a lot of people don't want to go to preaching, because they might have to sit and actually have to deal with something. But he says, if you go and you're presenting your offering at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Now, before you get up and leave, I just want to say, you don't have to text him right now. You could just wait a minute. I think what Jesus is really saying, see the urgency of not leaving anger in your life, of not leaving these unresolved minefields of conflict in your marriage or in your family or in your work or in your church or in your friendships. He's saying, Jesus uses it from the standpoint to dramatize. He's saying, don't even wait. Just get up before you try and even offer your worship and deal with it. That's why Paul goes on to say later, be angry yet do not sin. And there is a time where we can be angry, and it's sometimes justifiable, but whatever the case is, you don't need to sin. And that's hard to do, isn't it? Because what happens is he goes on to say, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. That means it's already late if you've let it go on a day. And here's why. Do not give the devil an opportunity. The minute you leave anger in your life, you basically are giving the devil the keys to your life. And this can pile up and pile up and pile up and pile up over time. You know what passive aggressive behavior is, right? You know, a passive aggressive person or tendency or a way of dealing with things is you don't really say anything. You just take it. You're like a dump truck, right? And they're just filling up. And then one of these days you reach maximum load or some situation, and all of a sudden, beep, 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 it's going to dump, right? And out it comes. That's not a way to live. That's not what he's talking about. And sometimes when that dumping happens, violence enters into the picture. Sometimes it's physical violence. Those of you that work in law enforcement, you see this happens, that a vast majority of violent crime is among family members and among immediate friends. That they sometimes alcohol or drugs are involved, but sometimes just anger over something that wasn't really dealt with. And then that brings me to the third thing we have to really pay attention to. That's revenge. And please hear me. I might modify a little bit because I don't want you to get lost in what I'm trying to say, but revenge is what happens when we are angry and we stay angry and we want to get even. You understand what I mean? You know what that's like? It's like being a scorekeeper and you got burned. You got hurt. You got thrown under the bus and you're going to even up that score. There's a drive in there to like get even with that person. You want to see them suffer like you suffered. You know, people do it. It's an overreaction. But it's out of rage and out of unresolved conflicts, then comes revenge. A lot of violence against people is based on revenge for real or imagined offenses. Oftentimes, you don't even know what the motive that person did. They may not have been what you think, but revenge kicks in. You know, families do it. You remember the Hatfields and the what? If your name's Hatfield or McCoy, I'm sorry, I wasn't trying to bring up a bad memory. But what I'm saying to you is, it can happen in families. Now, maybe you aren't shooting at each other yet, but who knows? You know that it even happens in nations? I mentioned this in the early service, and I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not making a statement today about, you know, the military in a bad way. I'm just saying that sometimes military planners, really people that really feel like they have to do the right thing, have to make choices, sometimes their judgment can be affected. Even people that want to do the right thing, their judgment can be affected by their passion. You know, Germany had bombed England relentlessly. The Battle of Britain killed, you know, Germany practiced in modern times total war on a level that nobody'd really seen quite yet. The Axis powers did. Tens of thousands of British citizens and other people were just killed, just indiscriminately bombed. And, you know, that gets into your mind. It's hard. Imagine being a leader in the position of some of our leaders, not allowing that to shape the way you think, to affect you. A lot of controversy exists in some of the battles of World War II on how much that affected some of our even good leaders. You know, the bombing of Dresden, I don't know if you know much about it. Dresden is a place in Germany where there were some military targets around it. There were the justification for bombing Dresden was there was a rail yard there. They were trying to confuse the retreat of German forces from the west, and so they wanted to. But it was mostly a city that was a cultural center. And the bad thing about it was there was hundreds of thousands of refugees all in that area that were fleeing the conflict zones. So when it came across the desk of the Allied forces to bomb Dresden, they did it. They went ahead and did it, and they firebombed it, and it killed. You know, this happened. I'm not saying that there were good guys or that the Axis forces were good. I'm just saying what happened was some said 123,000 civilians were killed. Some say, conservative estimates were probably 30,000 women, children, mostly women and children, because they were caught in this conflict zone and they just flattened the city and used firebombing. And there was a lot of pushback. And so the Germans, of course, propagandized it. Of course, that always happens. And this was, but the issue was, what about the Western powers were like under the, I don't think this is wrong, but the Western powers kind of had this reality where they thought, you know, we don't really want to just kill people, innocent people for no reason, just for effect. But did you know that when you're in a terrible scenario, it's really hard to know what you do? It happens to people. Maybe it happens to great people. I'm not even saying for sure it happened here, but this is a letter that Winston Churchill wrote to his air command afterward. The destruction of Dresden remains a serious query against the conduct of Allied bombing. I am of the opinion that military objectives must be henceforth be more strictly studied. in our own interests than that of the enemy. Foreign Secretary has spoken to me on the subject, and I feel the need to be more precise concentration upon military objectives such as oil and communications behind immediate battle zones, rather than, listen to this, on the mere acts of terror and wanton destruction, however impressive. What I'm saying is, here's a guy who is a great leader, but the question was always, when you suffered and you suffered and you suffered, isn't it easy for us to get pulled into wanting to get even? It can happen. If it can happen to good people, it can happen to you, it can happen to me. One of the things that Pastor Scott talked to me about was, this is a big challenge for a lot of our returning veterans from the combat zones for these last couple wars. And they call it moral injury. And you know, I'm saying this is not like Pastor Joe going, you know, peacenik on you. It's me saying, you know, it's probably good that we have these questions, isn't it? That we should say, there's something about fundamentally us recognizing that this is a spiritual issue. That many psychological issues facing our returning troops of veterans, it's a wound that occurs when one violates their own moral code. Moral injury, though not widely known by the term, has been in existence for thousands of years. It is becoming relevant in today's world as a result of research from academic circles and medical professionals. The VA and military organizations say it's moral injury. Specifically, moral injury has been defined as perpetuating, failing to prevent, bearing witness to, or learning about acts that transgress deeply held moral beliefs and expectations. What I'm trying to say is, a lot of soldiers are put in situations where they didn't plan on it, they didn't mean for it to happen, but they have to violate what they have deeply held spiritual values about protecting people and taking care of people. And folks, the wound that creates in people's life is incredibly damaging and hard to deal with. Some people don't want to deal with it. They become very, very defensive and angry about it. I'm not in any way trying to, if you're a veteran or you, I'm not trying to like say anything negative about you at all. I'm just saying this is a reality, because why does it matter to us? It matters to us because we have a sense in our own lives from God about what we should do and where we should be. And this has affected our soldiers with this high suicide rate among veterans. I mean, literally one a day coming out back from this. You know, that's why the Bible says this. We should not, no matter, even if you have to do things, like whether you're a policeman or you're in the military or whatever your experience has been, we can't let ourselves be, we have to watch for the tendency to be affected by revenge, by our own anger, by our own wounds, that would spin us out into this tendency where we would end up hurting people that didn't need to be hurt. It can happen. And as believers, we have to understand this. We have to watch for it. That's why the Bible says this. It says, no matter what's happened, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. You know, when we take our own revenge, there's almost always innocent people that get hurt. Maybe you take revenge on some family, some guy, but he's got a family, he's got a mom, there's people that are going to be impacted. And then fourthly, there's rationalization. This is something we have to watch out for. Do you know, most of us can talk ourselves into being right about almost anything, can't we? Given enough time, we can do it. You know, we live in a day where people say the end justifies the means, right? Where as long as the big outcome, the good outcome is this, then we can do anything. You know what the only problem with that is? Only God knows the big outcome. That's the problem. And sometimes people are put in the position of having to feel like they're pushed in the position of playing God. But we have to always hold in our hands the ability. Have you ever done something you felt really strongly about that you were right and you turned out to be completely wrong? Has that ever happened? To anybody? Has that ever happened? Well, if that's happened to you, remember what that's like so you don't forget. Because there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end therein is a way of death. There is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. You don't know, in crisis, under pressure, you know, killing the innocent becomes something that is rationalized. It's even justified. It's excused. And we change the conversation. We make killing innocent people an economic matter. Old people cost too much to pay for their medical or whatever. Poor people, poor kids are costly. We need to do whatever we can to eliminate that cost. We make it a rights issue. I mean, this is very common. You know, the whole pro-life, pro-abortion issue has been hotly debated, and you may have different opinions about it, but I'm going to tell you very clearly that, you know, people say my body, my life. The reality is this isn't a civil rights issue. It's a life issue. It's really an issue about when an unborn human life is in the balance. It's a life issue. Now, you have to grapple with that. You can't just, you know, make it about civil rights. It's about human life. We make it a military issue, and we call it collateral damage. Now, I realize that in the West, I think the West has tried more and more, military planners, to avoid collateral damage, unlike many other places. But the fact is that when it happens, there are thousands of people that get killed, snuffed out. We have to wrestle with these issues. We make it a political issue. We get pulled into the politics and all the media stuff and all of the rhetoric. But you know, God always makes things a life issue. And we have to do the same thing. You know, if you're a part of the kingdom of God, if we're kingdom people, we have to weigh everything against God's values. And you know what God really values? You know what God really loves? God loves life. Life is the key issue with God. He is the life giver. You know, the kingdoms of man, the kingdoms of this world, they operate like this. The ends justify the means. In other words, here's what needs to happen, and so whatever we got to do to get there, whatever works justifies it. But here's the problem with that. Even though many of us operate by this, the problem with that is only God knows what the end's supposed to be. Really, I mean, I'm sorry, but none of our elected officials, me, you, we don't really know ultimately how the end is supposed to play out. There's only one being in the universe who absolutely has a grasp on how things will turn out. So the best we can do is just guess, conjecture. Because the end is out of our control. God alone is the end and the one that will judge the end. And so, you know, in the Christian life, in all practical purposes, here's what it says. The means justify the ends. And what that means is the only thing you and I can deal with is what's right here, right now. We have to deal with ourselves, with the person in front of me. I don't need to say, well, she's expendable because I have this conjecture out here, what I might think. I have to decide. I'm going to have to do what I can with what I know right now. So let me conclude with this. Just say our opinions, our politics, our business, our economic ideas, our ideas about what rights are, they all have to be informed by God's truth. Our lives have to be informed by God's truth. They need to be measured against what the Scripture says about what God measures, what God values. And you know what God values? God values life. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and they may have it abundantly. I want you to have life in all of its abundance. I want you to experience life. That's what I came to do. And he says, here's how. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I came to die on the cross so that you and rise from the dead so that you could have life, the best life possible here and that will last forever. So God hates all that leads to the shedding of innocent blood. by our hands. And we should hate what he hates if we're going to love what he loves. We really have to. We have to say, I don't want to have this happen. And God wants you to have life so that you can share life and you can protect life and you can enjoy life and you can live life and you can love life. But you can't really be that. You can't be a life liver until you've really experienced the life giver, until you've really let Christ have his way in your life. Jesus said, just as the Father is himself the source of life, in the same way he has made his Son to be the source of life. God is the source of life. He's given us Christ so that we could experience the source of life through him. And that's why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He doesn't say, I'm a lifestyle, I'm a life choice, I'm a way of, he says, I am the life. I will come and live in you. I will transform you. I will change you so that you can live the life and love the life that I've given you. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. I love this last passage in the book of the Revelation. Here's what it says. This is my last passage. So, the Spirit and the bride say, come. So he's saying to you, come. And let the one who hears, so if you hear what I'm saying today, he's saying, come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. And let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost, you can come. The water of life. He gives this picture that the life that God offers, like this beautiful flowing stream, and you just have to come and drink. You drink it by faith, by turning to him and trusting him. I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes if you would. Lord, thank you so much that you are the life giver and your word is truth and life. And so we pray that we would start today, that we would allow some of these fortresses in our thinking to be shaken down to only that which is unshakable standing. That's your truth. Lord, this is a troubling message, but it ought to be troubling. It ought to cause us to think from your perspective, for your ways are not our ways, and our ways are not your ways. Your ways are higher, so high as the heavens above the earth. Lord, we need you to give us your grace and your wisdom in how we should take this truth about life and apply it to all those things that surround that pathway to death and to damage when we forget. Speak to us and help us respond to you the way you want us to. In Jesus' name.